Park of the Palms must be one of those places on Earth which is linked with millions of memories. Coming from so many parts of the continent and perhaps of the world, we've all brought a few with us, and singing of that song a moment ago brought back memories of sharing in a quartet at a Bible college over 30 years ago when I was a young man. So they live on, bringing refreshment down through the ages. And we praise God for the privilege of sharing with you once again during these days here at Park of the Palm. You've really shown us how you can switch on the warmth and the heat today. And we're glad that somebody managed to remember it. Thank you. We've enjoyed a lovely Florida day. We hope there's some more to come. Now, this evening, I'd like you to share with me, we're going to continue our studies in the book of the prophet Daniel. If you care to turn to chapter 2, and there I would like us to read a number of verses. As it's such a long chapter, I don't intend for a moment to read all of it, but I would like us to read certain passages. Let us look at verse 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Now verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. The stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest to the feet, whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it but the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Before I go on with the talk, may I just mention that if any of you who were not able to be here last night for any reason would care to take the pamphlets which I referred to at the end of the meeting, which give further prayer news and information about the work of God in Eastern Europe, I have a few copies with me, and they will be in the foyer as you go out, if you care to help yourselves. That's the green pamphlet with news, and the blue one, which tells you about the various ways in which we seek to help God's people in a material fashion. In an earlier talk on Sunday evening, we took up the situation in which this young man, Daniel, called by the Lord Jesus, Matthew 24, Daniel the prophet, not Daniel the prince, not Daniel the aristocrat, not Daniel the leader, not Daniel the wise man, but Daniel the prophet. And later in these talks, we shall look a little bit more in detail at those prophecies. But we notice that Daniel was swept away into Babylon with all the future hopes of his career virtually dashed to the ground. His whole life, possibly his whole ideas, were completely destroyed. And he finds himself swept away into captivity, a prisoner of war. Effectively, however, he was God's prisoner. He was taken away to become an instrument in the hands of God. And I tried to bring home to some of us how life, with its circumstances, sometimes appears to hold us captive. But if only we can see beyond them to recognize that there is the divine, far-seeing plan of God with his hand upon us. If only we would allow him to have his way and to use us where he places us. Often we would see greater blessing, far beyond anything we can imagine. I think, for example, that John Newton's mother, the young man that ran away to sea, and eventually became the captain of a slave ship, left behind a broken-hearted mother who pleaded and wept with God until for that boy's salvation. But she was never to see that in the purposes of God, that life on that galley ship was to bring him to the foot of the Savior. Confronted by a fierce storm early in life, he realized that his own strength, his own experience, his own cunning would not see him through. John Newton was marvelously converted, became one of the most outstanding preachers of the Word of God in central London during the 17th century, and was mightily used of God. Could his mother ever have known that? And so we could go on with many examples. Captives for God, Daniel, swept away into distant Babylon. And as we look at this book of the prophet Daniel, referred to as one of the major prophets, remarkably enough, because both the story and the contents and the prophecies stretch away from 600 years before Christ in a heathen land and span the centuries of time right down into the coming eternity, which we ourselves shall share in. Daniel was given in that peculiar and unique position as a captive in Babylon, an understanding and an insight and a knowledge of the deep things of God, which more than likely we can say, had he stayed back in his own apostate Jerusalem, he would never have experienced or known. God sometimes takes us out of one set of circumstances which we love and puts us into a totally different situation in order to accomplish his purposes. I wonder if that man that's been swept over into the North American continent, whom I mentioned last evening, Georgi Dins, the leader of the Reform or Breakaway Baptists in the Soviet Union, can understand God's purposes at this time. In the first interview that he had over here with a member of the British public, he has said to him that if he could have stayed in Russia, he would much prefer to be. Only he would rather have had the freedom to preach the gospel. Can he understand why at the end of 10 years imprisonment, he suddenly swept here onto the North American continent without any choice in the matter? Who knows what God is going to do through him and others who have been thrown out of their country through no choice of their own? We don't know, but God does. And as we look at the life of Daniel, my major purpose in the next night or two is to take out the practical lessons. We should look at something of the prophetic implications, but this is one of those great, great passages of Daniel which most of us, if we read our Bibles at all, and if we have the slightest interest in prophecy, we must surely have read or heard something about sometime. As a young Christian, converted in Bombay in India in 1945 while serving with the Royal Air Force, I went along to the local assembly, which was in downtown Bombay, and at one of their two-hour Bible studies, a young officer stood up and he said, "If anybody wishes to study prophecy, the best place to begin is with the vision of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw as recorded in Daniel chapter 2. I think that's pretty good general information. If you want to start, begin to understand prophecy, it's an excellent starting place. But will you notice that Daniel had hardly been in this country any time? He had already passed the first test. He already found himself within this salubrious, yet wicked court of this autocratic, despotic king, Nebuchadnezzar, a man who held people's lives in their hands, almost as it were like a puff of wind. As he says, that is Daniel, later in chapter 5, to his grandson, and speaking about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5, and this is what he said, "And to the majesty that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down." Here was this powerful, despotic king, and it was already in the court of this great and powerful king that Daniel was beginning to prove himself. He had shown that he, with his three friends, was cleverer, shrewder, more wise, more understanding than most of the others who had been taken into the same service of the king from the same captivity and from the same stock and background and with the same qualifications. And so here we find that Daniel, so quickly, is put to the test yet again. Do you think that that was purely a human circumstance? Not for a moment. That was part of the planning of God. Oh, dear friends, let us recognize that our lives are in the hands of God. And when billow after billow and wave after wave sweeps across them, let us not despair, but look up and recognize that he's got his hand on the helm, that he's going to see us through. This is what's to be demonstrated in the life of Daniel. We know the story, the initial part. This despotic king, the only thing he feared was the dream that he had. Incredible, isn't it? That here was this powerful despot, ruler over the greatest empire possibly ever, certainly of that particular period of history and of that geographical area. And the one thing he feared was not man, was not beast, but a dream that he had in the night. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep broke from him. It must have been something rather disturbing. So much so, that having called all his wise men together, they couldn't do a thing for him. And so the order went out in the fury of this man, slay every wise man, astrologer, magician, and most of them were charlatans anyway. Kill them off! Such was the power and the rage of this powerful man. Sometimes I think we believers, when we're dealing with the Word of God and we talk about some of these characters of old, we look upon them almost as though we're talking about the neighbor next door. I know the tremendous thrill after I was converted that I thought, one day, I shall walk the gates, the streets of heaven, and my joy will be to see those people, Joseph, Moses, David. I thought, what a tremendous thrill that I'd actually be able to see these fantastic men. You know, I wonder how far we're aware of their outstanding excellence, that God has raised them and set them above men, and they intended to be a blessing to us all. But here was this man, Daniel, suddenly confronted with a death sentence. And I want you now to notice the first thing. He is a man of prayer. How often we reiterate that, don't we? We say a person is a man of prayer. What do we really mean? They're a praying person. They're always at the prayer meeting. There was something different about this man of prayer. The night and the day were times for prayer, not just once or twice during the week when the church calls a prayer meeting. He had a prayer life that was something so vital to the very existence of his spiritual life and soul that we find in chapter 6. The window was constantly open towards Jerusalem. He had 3 regular sessions of prayer a day at least, and it's obvious from these other factors that he often took recourse to prayer when crises and other pressures faced him. Beloved friends, that is a life of prayer, isn't it? This is where we find the true power released. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? He was faced with a particular situation and crisis. A demon-possessed child in Matthew chapter 17, and his disciples had tried to cast out that demon and couldn't. The Lord dealt with him. And then the disciples afterwards said to him, why couldn't we do it? And the Lord Jesus said, this kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting. And I want to emphasize and suggest to you that these men were men of prayer and men of fasting. They were men whose lives were so disciplined before God that they could quite willingly go without those natural regular things in order to achieve something for God. I may come back to that later, but let me just make this point, that fasting, and here is a simple definition, is something that our Lord practiced, the apostles practiced, the early church practiced, the early disciples practiced, and it is found throughout many annals of early church history right down through the centuries. It has great benefits and blessings, and it doesn't necessarily mean to fast from food only. It may mean to fast from work, to fast from sleep, to fast from a journey, to fast from a purchase. It may be to fast from a pleasure. And the purpose is this. I believe it is a deliberate abstention from a perfect legitimate activity or undertaking in order to obtain a higher spiritual goal. In order to obtain a higher spiritual goal. I think of a young man who had been serving hard in a particular area and only took off the odd day now and then to go and see his mother. And he was hastening to the station that one particular morning in the hope of having a few hours with his mother before he returned to that arduous and busy task serving in that particular urban area of a big city amongst God's people. And as he was making his way to the station, whom should he bump into but a particular member of his congregation? She was obviously worried, and the moment she set her eyes upon him, they lit up. "Oh," she said, "please come with me. I've got such a problem." The young man had not seen his mother in weeks. He had every right to go and continue on his journey. He had every right to go and see his own beloved mother. He had every right to that one day off in weeks. But quietly in prayer, he opens his heart to God, and he realizes he should go with the dear sister in Christ. And he turns to go. And of course, God goes with him in blessing. Dear friend, that is the type, the attitude of Christ that characterizes the men and women of God. And here in Daniel we find it. They went to God, Daniel and his three friends, with a prayer burden, the desire. Their desire was to know this innermost secret, which none other knew except God alone. This was their desire. They went to God pleading with something that had never been revealed to anybody except to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream. But will you notice their approach to God? Firstly, in humility. They approach that throne of grace because they're treading on holy ground. They are entering into the presence of God to plead. It was Martin Luther that said that every day began somewhere between 3:30 and 4, and if he had not spent 2 to 3 hours with his beloved friend and Savior, the day had not started well. We can hardly do that. I appreciate that. But happy the one that can draw near to God and spend that time alone with him. And Daniel and his friends, in humility and yet with confidence or faith, they come into the very presence of God to plead, because it's not only their own lives and it's not only the lives of their fellow wise men, but they were going to be the very secret or the opening up of tremendous things. Possibly they didn't know the end of what they were asking. And so they draw near, however, and with expectancy, with humility, and with their confidence, and with expectancy, the right attitude of faith. The Lord Jesus said that if we will come believing, we shall receive. If we look to him expectantly, we shall not go away disappointed. And these three, four men laid themselves up before God in prevailing prayer that night. And in the night, God spoke. And he revealed the secret. So much so, that Daniel in his prayer of praise that follows, he says this, it's these words, revealing this tremendous God. "Thou art the God, and thy name be blessed for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons." He changes the times and the seasons. How often we would like to see times and seasons changed. How often we wish a thing had not taken place when it did, and it should take place a little bit later. Or we wish that something had happened in a different way. Here we are dealing with the God of history, the one that shapes the years. There's one particular aspect of history that gives me a particular thrill, and I mentioned it the other night, and not in great detail. Back in the 14th century, there was a great preacher, John Wycliffe, and he sent out the young men to preach around England. And in that time, he was also the Doctor of Divinity and Theology at Oxford. One of the people that came as his student was Jerome of Prague, who learnt some of the deeper things of the Word of God. Jerome of Prague went back to Prague and passed on that information to that man, Dr. John Huss. Dr. John Huss, in turn, was so used of God and martyred at the stake in that day. And then, as time went by, the Moravian Christians, which were the outcome of the John Huss movement, they set out to evangelize the world in the 16th and 17th centuries. And on their way, on a journey to the West Indies, a man traveled with them by the name of John Wesley. John Wesley was so moved by the godliness of these Moravian missionaries that when he got out to the West Indies, he wrote in his journal, "I have come to convert the heathen, but who will convert me?" And the result of that was that he eventually came back to Britain 8 years later and was wonderfully converted. It was the beginning of a movement that ultimately saved Britain from political and economic and social and religious ruin during the 18th century. You see the circle. God moved through a British man, a preacher in the 14th century. The influence moved over to Prague in the 15th century. There was a great movement in the 16th century. And by the 17th century, the flow was coming back the other way. And in the 18th century, Britain is influenced by the very power that had gone out there 3 centuries earlier. So God is the God of history, moving in his own wonderful way. The God who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up and puts them down. We have seen in the last 30 years of history great changes in the course of this world. We have seen great despots rise and fall. We've seen Hitler, Mussolini, and their tyrannical systems. We are aware that there are powerful forces at work today. But the God whom we are speaking of tonight is the God of history, and he is the God of authority, and he is the God of control, and he is working out his purposes. Let us look not at the image that the king saw, but let us look at the God who revealed these things. He is the God of liberality. He gives wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. I was speaking to a professor of a university only a couple of years ago. We were talking about the thousands of students going through universities today. I said, "What do you find about the young people today in the post-war years?" He said, "The remarkable thing is this, so many of them have knowledge, but they lack wisdom." You can have so much information. You can pack in all that freshly gathered information and education that comes together. But it's the ability to apply it. It's the ability to take it and use it, both for the benefit of mankind and for the glory of God, where true wisdom lies. And this is a God who gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Wonderfully, one of the supreme channels of revelation comes to us through the Word of God. There was a great general out in Palestine in 1917 fighting a particular war, and he had been confronted by certain problems in fighting the Turks, and he knew that he had to find a way through in the terrain where he was in order to advance with his corps. That man, he was a godly man, a Christian, and as he was pondering the situation, having twice been thrown back, it suddenly occurred to him that somewhere in the Bible he remembered the name of the area where he was. And that night he sat up all night, poring the pages of the scriptures, until he came across that place, which was mentioned in a battle that was fought by David. And as he read and reread the story of David, so a battle plan emerged in his mind. And the next morning he called his officers, junior generals together, and he outlined his new plan of campaign. And they went into action that day, and they swept through with remarkable victory. The God who revealeth secrets, through his word, through his spirit, this is the one we deal with. And so Daniel came with his desire to this great God of history, of liberality, and of revelation. But will you notice very briefly then the dream? It was a great image. It was a most imposing sight that it caused its king to tremble. Terrible in form. And we shall find in a moment the significance behind that. It was unique in itself. It had these particular attributes about it. A head of gold, fine gold. A silver breast and arms. Bronze or brass, abdomen and thighs. The legs of iron. And the feet a mixture of iron and clay. An incredible sight. Many artists have painted it. Perhaps you've seen them. But certainly, it was an astonishing figure by any account. And thirdly, that the actual dream showed how a stone cut out without hands comes down and smashes this image, and smashes every part of it into fine dust until it is completely blown away, as like the chaff of the threshing floor. And then, stone builds and builds and builds and grows until it fills the whole earth. There is the dream. It seems simple enough, doesn't it? Someone has suggested in the interpretation that it is linked with chapter 7. Now in chapter 7, you have a similar type of prophecy because it refers to the four world empires which have followed since those days. The interpretation or the description that was given through Daniel, he says quite plainly, and we read it, "Thou, O king," to King Nebuchadnezzar, "you are the head of gold. In quality, in value, in status, in power, in prestige, Babylon was the greatest kingdom in this world." Some state it was the greatest kingdom that has ever been. In finesse, in loveliness, in wealth, in beauty, and so on. And Nebuchadnezzar was its supreme head. In other words, here was the supreme and loveliest creation of man. And the interpreter of these things has said, this vision of the image was man's vision of man's power on earth. The four beasts revealed in chapter 7 is the divine vision of man's power on earth. Four wild, vicious beasts, all represented in different ways. Let's have a look just quickly at these four things. This head of gold was a system or a government of autocracy. It was despotic, autocratic, it was a dictatorship. Now we know that the supreme and finest power of government is a dictatorship. But a dictatorship that has gone wrong is the most awful power that can ever rule man. And the experience of history has been the long successive line of dictatorships which have gone wrong. And praise be to God that the ultimate kingdom will come will be a form of autocracy. It will be a theocracy. And it will be ruled by one supreme man. The loveliest man, the most perfect man, the most glorious man, God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be the supreme and final government. A word about that in just a moment. The successive empire to Babylon was Medo-Persia, represented by the arms and breast of silver, a kingdom inferior. The next, the third, was the bronze or brass abdomen and thighs. This is the military kingdom, speaking of the Grecian kingdom under Alexander the Great. And the fourth kingdom is where many interpreters disagree. Most go for the idea of the iron being that of Rome. There are one or two that suggest it might be a revived Babylon. But most of the indications point to this system of legality as being Rome. I've heard it argued that the system that we have today, coming down direct from the Roman control of 2,000 years ago, is the Roman legal system and now intermingling with the democratic system or the socialistic system representing the clay, which will be the type of governmental system in sway and in force at the end times, the latter times, when the stones will strike. Now, I've only briefly touched on these things. The comparative four pictures which I will touch on, and we will come back to later, are these. In chapter 7, comparative to the head of gold is the lion with eagle's wings. That is the supreme animal of the animal creation and the supreme bird of the bird creation, lion and eagle, representing or comparing to Babylon the Great, Nebuchadnezzar, and yet both vicious animals and birds. The one that compared to Medo-Persia was the bear with three ribs, another vicious, wild animal, ferocious. The third was a leopard, comparing with Greece and Alexander the Great. And we'll go into the other minor symbols as we go along. The fourth is not designated. It is simply called a dreadful and terrible beast with 10 horns. And that is representative of that final kingdom when the end will take place. My final word is to refer to the stone, the rock. And among the many, many lovely names in the Word of God given to the Lord Jesus, this is one of them. I remember hearing about an evangelist in North Africa. He was on a visit to a conference, an Islamic conference, and he noticed that the high priest was wearing a big necklace. And when he checked afterwards, he said, "What's the significance of the necklace?" He said, "There are 99 beads on that necklace, and every one of them represents the name of our Allah, our God. Even you Christians haven't as many names for your God." The evangelist was challenged, and he went back home. And first of all, from memory, he began to write down how many names he could remember for his Lord. And he came up with something over 50. Set to with a dictionary and with a concordance, and he came up with over 200. That gave him a greater sense of satisfaction. But amongst that tremendous list of names, and they stretch right the way the length of the scriptures, you have this one, the rock. You find it as way back, I believe, symbolically represented as the rock of conversion in the story of Jacob, where he leaves the homeland. Up to that point, Jacob had only had superficial dealings with God. The only record we have of him is that he had deceived his brother twice and his father as well. And he was about to embark on an important part in order to accomplish his mission, namely to find a wife. But in that situation, as he leaves the country, he has that experience where he lays down at night and he becomes aware that it's Bethel, the house of God. And in the morning when he awakes, he said, "I did not realize that God was in this place." And he takes a stone upon which he had rested, pours on oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that is the beginning of an experience with God. I believe it was his conversion. He had a working acquaintance with God. But it wasn't until Peniel, on the way back into the country, where he wrestles with God and his name is changed and his character is changed and his body is changed, that he is really born again. And I believe that those two experiences were intended to be one. There he builds on the rock. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. His banner over me is love. As in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. Are you on this rock tonight? This is the one true stone or rock of surety. As the psalmist cries in Psalm 31 verse 3, thou art my rock and my refuge. This is the security, the strength, the shelter. We have a further picture in Numbers chapter 20, where the children of Israel, thirsting and flailing out in the desert, they are led by Moses to the rock at Mount Horeb. And where he smites the rock, mistakenly, foolishly, twice. And out of it flows those thirst-quenching waters. Israel's deliverance, the rock of deliverance and satisfaction. A picture again of our Lord Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us. And all Israel drank of that rock, that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Here is the sustenance, the sustaining, quickening, satisfying, soul-slaking power of Christ day by day. My dear friends, is that the refreshment you have? Going daily to that rock, drinking of him so deeply? And lastly, it is the rock or stone of stumbling and of judgment. As 1 Peter chapter 2 verse tells us, not only is he the chief cornerstone for those who are building for the glory of God, but if we turn away from this stone of foundation and security and satisfaction and refuge, that same stone becomes a stone of stumbling and offense, and it will fall on them and crush them. Here's the same picture as found in Daniel. Whereas in the one it is dealing with the individual, Peter writes to the individual, Paul has the individual in mind, but here in Daniel we have nations in view. We have the historical purposes of God in view, and we see that that great kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ coming, and when that stone cut out with our hands, when our Lord comes again, and he has set up a kingdom which will grow bigger and bigger and bigger, until all that which is of man is done away with forever. Gone with the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And there will rise this kingdom which will last forevermore. And it will never be taken away. Why do you say that? Are you on the stone? On the rock? Resting in Christ? Or is there the fearful anticipation that it might fall and crush? Just a few thoughts in these things tonight. Daniel, in this great image, unveiling to us the great and glorious purposes of God. He's coming soon. Are you ready? Should he come tonight? Shall we pray? Lord, we bless thee for the great anticipation thou dost give to every child of thine. We praise thee, our God, that our Lord is coming again and soon. We realize that every perfect purpose of thine will be fulfilled, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Lord, we thank thee that in thy mighty dealings with nations, thou wilt be totally exonerated, thy name upheld, and thy glory vindicated. We anticipate that day when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God.